You know, our study of the book of Isaiah has involved us in the study of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is a whole lot more than just 5 points of Calvinism. It's a way of understanding every aspect of salvation. Today we come to the topic of spiritual growth, often summarized by the word sanctification. Our text is chapter 48 of Isaiah. Now, it doesn't deal with sanctification in a general or exhaustive way. There's so much more that could be said on that subject. But what we do see here is the profound commitment of God to teach and train his people. Our spiritual growth is not only something that we're free to work at on our own pace. It's also something that God works on as he shapes the circumstances of our lives. Please listen to chapter 48 of the book of Isaiah.
Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago, my mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, and your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. So you cannot say, yes, I knew of them, and you neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been open. Well, do I know now how treacherous you are? You were called a rebel from birth. From my own namesake I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise I hold it back from you, so as to not cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and the last. My own hand laid out the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near to me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert, and he made water flow for them from a rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
Did you notice the recurring theme in that chapter of predictive prophecy? Prophecy that came before Isaiah, fulfilled in his day, prophecy that Isaiah was giving that was going to be fulfilled later on. Verse 3, I foretold the former things long ago. Verse 5, I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you. It's crucial that Israel realize that her future defeat and exile and her later return from exile are all God's doing. Those events must not be attributed to chance or fate or some other god or idol or just the nations. Isaiah's predictions prove that it's all the work of the Lord. Israel's going to spend 70 years in captivity for her sins. It's very important that they realize that they have not been abandoned by their God. The Lord is in control of their punishment. It's going to be limited, and he promises to deliver them. They must not lose hope. And when the deliverance comes, he must see it They must see it as an act of his love. Though he may chasten, he never abandons his people. Now that's something that we have learned about sovereign grace. It's unconditional and it is unbreakable. Salvation involves our choices and actions. But if it only involved our choices and actions, it would be no more stable or permanent than our loyalty or our moral fiber. Salvation involves God's choices and God's desires long before they ever involve ours. You weren't there when Jesus died for you personally. God was not responding to your faith when he planned for your salvation before the foundation of the world. Salvation is a matter of sovereign grace. God may chasten. He may punish wayward children and hide his face, but he never deserts his own. Scripture says the Lord himself goes before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord will not reject his people. He will not forsake his inheritance. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The salvation of God's people is more certain than tomorrow's sunrise. After all, gravity and nuclear fission are things that God creates. Love is who he is. Faithfulness, holiness, righteousness, that's who he is. And salvation is God satisfying his own holiness and giving perfect righteousness as a gift. But if God's love is so constant, then why do God's people go through times of exile, agony, times when this unbreakable grace is invisible and his love cannot be felt? Because the same love that accepts us unconditionally is also unconditionally determined to transform us. The gift of holy clothing that makes us acceptable in his sight is something he's determined that we grow into and fill out. Now we call the action by which God makes us right with him forever justification. And we call the process by which God transforms us back into his moral image sanctification. Justification comes first. Then we begin to change. God is just as serious about our sanctification, our growth in holiness, as he is about saving us to begin with. In fact, they aren't two different things. They're two parts of the same thing. Salvation is not just about forgiveness. It's about recreating God's rule in our lives. Our sins must be forgiven, washed away, cleansed, yes. But then we must begin to unlearn the bad habit we have of distrusting God. It's a bad habit that's plunged this world into all the heartache and death that we call real life. And God is determined to teach us, reteach us how to live and how to trust him, how to seek him until we find him. Angels will help, structure the church provides tools, but this is something that God intends to accomplish in your life personally. He's going to teach you himself. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Scripture says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you, watch over you. When he walked among us, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Sanctification is not something that's just for the spiritually mature or the spiritually aggressive. This is not something that God pursues only with church leaders or those people who seem naturally quiet and pious. It's his plan for you. It's a sovereign plan. It's one that will work. It's one that over time will change you, Christian, by degrees, into his image. It's one of the ways you know you're a Christian. In our text, Israel demonstrates that there are sometimes two tracks to this plan. The easy way and the hard way. The easy way involves the means of grace. God has given us means that we can voluntarily use for our sanctification. By analogy, as if God wants to make us athletes, he could give us a dietary plan, an exercise regimen, tell us to go home and use it on our own. Spiritually, our diet consists of the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments, exercise and obedience, whether it be fellowship, worship, service, witness. And if we diligently apply our hearts to God, exercising these means, we grow. Israel had these means too, in a developing and more rudimentary form. They had the word, they had the prophets, they had prayer, they had more sacraments than we do, lots of rituals to focus their faith. They had opportunities as a nation to exercise that faith in obedience and in witness. In fact, in Isaiah's day, the rise of Babylon, Assyria, and then later Babylon, gave wonderful opportunities to exercise trust. If they had exercised their faith as nurtured by the word and the prayer and the sacraments, Israel would have experienced a great deliverance and blessing, just as they did when they were delivered from superpower Egypt, just as they would when they would be delivered, Judah anyway, from superpower Assyria, The Babylonian exile would come as a response to unbelief. If Israel exercised its faith, it need never have happened. Look at verse 18. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. There's an easy way to grow in the Lord. Exercise your faith in response to the word, to the prayer, to the sacraments. Choose to do what is right, trusting God with the consequences. And when the world snaps and barks at your faith, trust in God to help you endure and eventually emerge victorious in every battle that counts. That's the easy way of sanctification. It's not effortless, but in the long run, it's much easier. What if you don't want to take the easy way? Relearning how to trust God is not always the first thing on our agenda. When you get up in the morning, you got a to-do list. Is learning to trust God today, is that on there? I mean, even anywhere up here, is that on your thing you're thinking of? Spiritual discipline is not one of our strong suits, at least for most of us. How good are you at following a diet or an exercise plan? That's what I thought. And most of us aren't a whole lot more disciplined when it comes to spiritual matters. Well, when we don't choose the easy way, then God chooses the hard way. I said earlier that sanctification was as unconditional as justification. What I meant was this, that God's determination that we change, that we grow, is not dependent on our enthusiasm or willpower. God doesn't wait for us to get around to feeling like growing. I mean, do you wait for your children to get around to wanting to be potty trained? Do you wait for them to get ready to go to school? Get a job? Do you wait for your children to learn manners all by themselves? How to treat older people with respect? How to refrain from running around in church unless it's part of a supervised game? Now, we give our children books to read and advice to follow up. We don't wait for them to feel like learning obedience. We try to make them learn, not because we hate them, because we love them. And we try to make them learn as part of our own self-respect as parents. We try to make our children learn. Well, so does God. He gives us excellent reading material and many, many spiritual aids. But if we choose not to use them, he doesn't wring his hands and say, what am I going to do now? He doesn't, you know, chat with the angels and pretend he doesn't notice kind of running around wild, you know. God responds to our stubbornness. Look at our text. He says, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel, you come from the line of Judah. You take oaths in the name of the Lord, but not in truth, not in righteousness. Verse 4, I knew how stubborn you are. The sinews of your neck are iron. Your forehead was bronze. They were hard-headed. Their forehead was like bronze. They were stiff-necked. Their neck was like iron. They were stubborn. They had no intention of exercising their faith. They had faith, but for them, faith was little more than a bunch of words, calling on God's name, but not in truth, not really meaning it. You could tell what they meant by the defense treaties they tried to forge with pagans. They trusted in pagan strength more than they trusted in God. They were God's people. They were God's children. They believed in him, but they weren't exercising that faith. The Lord didn't stop loving them. He demonstrated his love by punishing them. Not in hatred. There is no hatred in the Babylonian exile. Make no mistake. The same goodness that's expressed as love to his people is expressed in hatred to those who forever remain alienated to him. God is not afraid to hate those who are his enemies. But there's no hatred in the Babylonian exile, only love. Tough, painful love. The same love that spanks young ones and withdraws privileges from teens. There's no joy in that duty. But a great deal of love when you do it faithfully. As the New Testament says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who've been trained by it. The Babylonian captivity is a record of God sanctifying his people the hard way. In a fallen world, challenges will come, real challenges, like the rise of Babylon. Israel could have trusted in God to meet that challenge, feared him instead of Babylon, and God would exercise his sovereignty in a wonderful way. They would have written psalms about it. But Israel refused to trust, so God punished them in a way that emphasized his sovereign control, in a way that they would learn the faith that they didn't exercise. Israel said to other nations, we fear them. God says, don't fear them, fear me. I control them. The Babylonian exile is interesting, I think, because it explores a fascinating question. I don't know if you've ever asked this. Does God bring bad things into our lives as punishment, or does he simply use the natural consequences of our sin? Does God actively bring bad things into our lives to discipline us, or does he simply sometimes choose to do nothing when he could do something to spare us, just letting the natural results of our sin overtake us as chastisement? See, the Babylonian captivity is viewed as both. I mean, the exile was certainly the natural result of puny Israel standing up and fiddling around with superpower, you know, Babylon. But on the other hand, these things were all predicted. In fact, God predicted Cyrus's deliverance by naming him by name all that time in the future. Said, I'm causing this. So, in the end, you realize that it really doesn't matter whether God exercises his sovereignty actively or passively, does it? Whether we think of it as God acting to make something happen or simply not acting when he could to allow something to happen, it amounts to the same thing. He's in control of what happens. And that's what sovereignty is all about. And the point of the text is that God exercised his sovereign choices to act or not to act, whether to bring limited disaster or to allow limited disaster to fall on his people. He exercised his sovereignty to pursue the sanctification Israel ignored. If they wouldn't follow him the easy way of initial trust, then God pursued the hard way, forcing the issue until they learned to trust him. Verse 10, "See, I have refined you. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction." In the ancient world, they knew how to take ore and to heat it in furnaces, to break it down. I saw a copper mine when I was in Israel, and they did it with silver and other things too. The precious metal would then melt and sink down, and the other stuff, the dross, would float to the top so you could skim it off, and the result was pure metal like silver. The Apostle Peter comments, I think, on this very verse when he says, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Saving faith is like gold or silver that's mixed with an awful lot of unbelieving old habits. Crud. Gross. Dross. Israel had flecks of faith that glistened, especially in temple worship, that shone the light of religion on them till their souls flashed and sparkled. Sanctification was to sift away the crud and gently pan out the good stuff. Or at least it would have if they had attended to their sanctification. When they didn't, God had to use a different method. He had to use heat to get the job done, putting enough heat and pressure on them to discombobulate them, to break them down. More heat than they could stand. They would say, I can't stand this. And God says, that's the whole point. Enough heat to melt their stubbornness. Whatever it took to melt them down, taking them beyond that which they could endure. It wasn't pretty, but it was effective. As the pressure and the heat forced them to exercise faith they would otherwise leave on the shelf unused. The pressure forced them to seek an escape from God, who promised them one. It forced them to cry out to him and depend upon him because they had no choice. And God answered them. He was there. He was waiting. And he brought them home when they did. And in the process, the faith collected and pooled. And they rediscovered who they were. And they rediscovered why they were called. And they rediscovered how faithful God is when they trust him. And some of the dross got skimmed off and God turned the heat down. Sanctification is a gracious process that we say is based on God's sovereignty because our Lord is going to pursue it whether we want it or not. Whether we feel ready or not. Now, he'll have much less to do if we're diligent in the means of grace. But even then, we may need a little help now and then. Even our best efforts need some help. The point is that our sanctification is a process God supervises even when we don't. After all, we were neither made nor are we saved simply for our own sake. God has at stake in our sanctification his name. Verse 10, I've tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I won't yield my glory to another. The text tells us that sanctification combines God's glory with our good. He teaches us what is best for us, and He does it for His own sake. Now, what does all this mean to us? How do we apply it to ourselves? Let me see if I can do that. First of all, Christian, I want to remind you of something. I want you to know, without any question, that God loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. Sovereign grace is still unconditional, and it is unbreakable. Your salvation involved your choices and your desires, but only because God first chose you to be His. It's a matter of sovereign grace. His love will never desert you. Never. The Lord Himself will be with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Your salvation is more certain than tomorrow's sunrise. You've been chosen from eternity. You have been chosen for eternity. Second of all, Christian, you need to know that God has high aspirations for you, probably higher than you have for yourself. Because your salvation is about more than just forgiveness. It's about restoring the rule of God in your life. God doesn't blame you for being concerned about your job or wanting a mate or appreciating the good things this world has to offer. He made you for those things. Or rather, He made those things for you. But He made you for a good deal more than that. He made you for Himself. He made you to trust Him so much that your character is built around the fact of His existence. So much that your life only makes sense to people if God lives. So that all of your decisions count on His presence. Count on Him going before you. Count on His promises. So that you base your life on Him instead of on people and on things that will never support you as well as He will. Now, living that way may not always be important to you, but it's always important to Him. That's how you're going to glorify. That's how you're going to manifest His character on this planet, and it's why you and I are. Now, the extent to which you apply yourself to growing in that kind of grace, your peace will be like a river, and your righteousness like waves of the sea. The word, prayer, the sacraments, and all the communion they represent, they will change your life. Not in the world sense of giving you a great ride. They'll make you more like Christ. More like the person you were created to be, and consequently more profoundly joyful, hopeful, good, productive, and a pleasant person to be around. But what the text tells us is that the Lord isn't going to allow your spiritual laziness to permanently stunt your growth. Any more than you would let your children decide when they want to go to school. When you don't feel like digging out the ore and sifting it and separating it and washing it clean, then God is going to use heat and pressure to make that happen. And He's not going to ask your permission. He'll just do it because He loves you and He wants your faith to shine. He wants your relationship with Him to shine. Not just sparkle a little bit when you got a bright light on it on Sunday. So if you won't look to Him or trust Him in obedience, He's going to increase the heat until you do. If you won't grow the easy way, He's going to try to make you grow the hard way. Your disobedience and your lack of faith is not going to make God give up on you. It's just going to lead to an increase in heat and pressure as God picks up where you leave off. Now, is He going to act and make something happen to chasten you, or will He just choose not to act and let natural consequences take its toll when He would have stepped in? It doesn't matter. He's in control either way. Either way, you will cook until your stubbornness and your fear begin to break down because you can't stand it anymore. Until you turn to Him and learn to trust Him the way you could have and the way He wants you to. Let me give you a couple of examples just to get a feel for it. For example, God clearly tells us that believers must be careful to marry only other believers, right? Now, sometimes people come to faith after they're already married. God knows that. But when you are a Christian seeking a mate, God tells us to only select a mate with whom you share a common faith. Now, that's an opportunity to exercise faith. You can receive His word. You can pray in submission and trust. You can remember your baptismal consecration and draw strength from the Lord's table. And you can choose to be obedient, sifting faith out of all those other fears and all those other values, and trust God to teach you what is best for you, and you'll be blessed. Now, marrying a Christian does not automatically guarantee a great marriage, but it's an exercise of faith that God will bless. Or you can choose to lay your faith aside. You can choose in this area to listen instead to other voices and the worldly fears. And you can choose to marry someone who has no real living faith at all. God will still bless your marriage because He loves you. But He wants the faith you didn't give Him. So don't be surprised if over the years the heat gets turned up. God may bring challenges into your life, or He may just let the natural consequences of unbelief take their toll. The frequent conflict of values over how to spend money and how to raise children. The aching emptiness to be unable to have Christian fellowship in your own home, never be able to pray together or with the children, never be able to worship together or serve Christ together, never be able to enjoy fellowship with other believers together. That frustration of seeing your children influenced as much by an attitude that ignores God as by your own attitude. A sadness in knowing that you will not spend eternity with this person with whom you have built a life. And at some point you cry out to God. You beg Him to become more manifest in your home. And He will be so delighted to hear you talking to Him about this. And He will answer you. And He will bless your newfound faith that you've taken off the shelf. And maybe he'll make Himself more manifest in your patience and your endurance. Maybe your newfound trust and ability to rest in Him will be noticed by others in your home and soften them. Well, the consequences don't magically go away, but you will find a measure of peace that you missed for so long as you begin to trust in God's sovereign control and give your life to Him and say, "Now I'm going to do whatever you say because I trust you." But you'll find your rest the hard way. Could have had it the easy way. One more example. You and your boyfriend, you and your girlfriend, you're pondering whether or not to engage in some form of sex. Now, God clearly tells you in His Word to wait for marriage. But the world tells you otherwise and your desires tell you otherwise. Now, you can receive His Word. You can pray in submission and trust, and you can remember your baptismal consecration to Christ and draw strength from His table. And you can be obedient, and you can sift faith out of all those other desires. And you can trust God to teach you what is best for you. And you will be blessed in a marriage with an exclusive bond that only purity can produce. Or you can choose to lay your faith aside in this instance. And you can listen to other desires and other fears. And you can indulge in sex outside of a lifelong commitment to build a home together. Your God will not desert you. And if you get married later, God will bless the marriage because He loves you. But He wants the faith that you didn't give Him. So don't be surprised if the pressure builds. God may bring unexpected consequences to bear, like a disease or even an unplanned child. Children are blessings, but they're trials when they're not planned. Or God may simply let natural consequences of unbelief take over. That may include pressure in that marriage to look for sex outside of marriage. After all, you have already established, have you not, that you do not believe that marriage is necessary for sex, right? You've proven that. That's just as true after the wedding as before. If sex isn't bound by marriage before the wedding, why should it be afterwards? And there's also that emptiness of missing the intimacy that God intended for you to have. People think they can grab intimacy without marriage through sex, and it's a tragic mistake. When sex is abstracted out of a lifelong commitment, your capacity for intimacy is damaged. It is not destroyed, but it is damaged. Sex is a component of intimacy in marriage. You break those two things apart, and your capacity for intimacy becomes cracked and twisted. Today, sex is becoming common, not just in high school, but in middle school, and young people's ability to have intimacy for the rest of their lives is being compromised. And that inability to connect with your mate or with a succession of partners builds until one day you cry out to God to please fill the emptiness or overcome the sexual addictions that have grown in your life like parasites. And God will be so glad to hear you talking to Him about these things. And He will help you. He will help you. He'll begin the process of recovery. He'll begin the healing. It may take years, but He will show you how He meant for you to live. And you'll find His blessing, but you find it the hard way. Could have had it the easy way. Now, I took two illustrations involving relationships. You can make the same application 100 different ways. God tells us in His Word how to live, and we have hundreds of opportunities to exercise our faith. How to handle our money. How to avoid debt and cultivate genuine generosity. How to take care of our bodies as temples. How to honor our parents. How to train up our children. How to stand for righteousness and fairness in our society. How to bring honesty and goodwill into your workplace. How to trust God to take care of any needful vengeance and release your anger and forgive. How to cast all of our cares upon Him, knowing He's going to care for us. How to look at the cross and never doubt His love or His competence. How to revere Him and have no fear of what man can do to me. How to sacrifice ourselves, give up our lives for Christ, knowing that we can never outgive Him. If we're too hard-headed to trust Him in these ways, God is going to help us learn, because He wants us to learn. He's determined to teach us what is best for us. And that is what we have to take away from this text. Remember, this text in Isaiah is not a complete study of sanctification or even discipline. It just records how God will choose the hard way if we insist on rejecting the easy way. But there are many other reasons why trials and troubles come, right? Things that aren't talked about in this particular text. Sometimes we get into trials and afflictions not because we've done anything wrong. Sometimes it's because we just haven't done anything with our faith. God needs to stir us up. Sometimes God needs to make sure we're prepared for a special ministry He has prepared for us we don't even know about yet. You know, Jesus suffered trials to prepare Him. He didn't do anything wrong. And sometimes the evil one just wants to hurt us. And God knows that we need to know, really know, that He's in control. So He gives the evil one free rein for a season until we learn to cast ourselves upon Him. What we want to take from this text is the idea that sanctification is a process of sovereign grace. God controls it. We can help by using the means of grace. But whenever God sees that we need to grow in our trust of Him, for whatever reason, He will do something to stimulate that trust. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what's best for you. I refine you. I test you in the furnace of affliction. Now, Israel chose that furnace when they rejected the opportunity to exercise their faith voluntarily. But the furnace didn't last forever. And eventually their faith was purified. And one day, after 70 years of exile, they trusted God to bring them home. And that's how Isaiah's vision ends in this chapter. Hard-headed Israel finally coming home. Verse 20, leave Babylon, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. He makes water for them flow from the rock. He splits the rock and water gushes out. Christian, don't be afraid of God's chastisement, even when you find yourself in exile. And like many of you, I know what it means to find myself in exile, find myself feeling like I'm in the desert. Let that direct your faith to Him, to finally trust Him, to be in control, and to glorify Himself in your life. And your God will bring you home. He'll bring you to the peace and to the blessing He wanted for you all along. Let's pray. Father, for some of us, this is an important message for us to kind of store up, because at the moment we're living in the light of Your presence and in the power of Your Spirit. But for others of us here today, Lord God, this chapter is Your voice calling us to trust You right now, this minute. Challenges face us, and at this very moment, we can choose either the easy way or the hard way to spiritual growth in a particular area. Indeed, for some of us, Father, the choice was made a long time ago to take the hard road. And others of us, Lord, haven't even chosen a hard path, but we too need very much to rediscover Your sovereignty. We need to re-embrace again our purpose to live for Your glory and nothing else. Father, we just want to say we don't want to live in exile any longer. We choose to trust You right now, to trust in Your sovereignty, to trust in Your purposes, to trust You to teach us what is best and to bring us home. I pray, Father, for all of us who choose to trust You this day, that You'll encourage us, that You'll split the rock once again and satisfy our thirst on the way. Let's continue to pray. Just open up to hymn number 249. We'll just stay seated. We'll stay seated and we'll sing all the verses in hymn number 249. Please turn to hymn number 92. As you're doing that, we failed to mention we have a visitor's luncheon today, and if you are visiting with us or like to meet people who are, you want to come out to the ministry center, we have a lunch prepared for you, and we'd love to meet you and chat with you today. Let's close with a confident prayer that affirms our belief that God teaches us what is best for us. Let's stand and sing. One, two, and four. Now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.